Is it on? Okay, let's reconvene. Romans chapter 12, and we made a few comments on verse 15 just before the break. I'm going to pick up at verse 15 and make a few other comments about it as to why might someone not want to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Well, if I had one or two words, I think it's self and pride that would cause you not to do that. But let me put just a little more meat around that. Someone might not want to rejoice with someone that's rejoicing or weep with someone that's in sorrow because they're so wrapped up in themselves, they're so self-oriented that what's happening to others, they're oblivious to. Somebody came up to me at the break and said, could we kind of summarize these whole verses with, it's not all about you? Well, yes, you could do that, but I could summarize most of the New Testament about it's not all about you. So I think that's a valid point. Secondly, you might feel, or one of us might feel, emotional above emotional life. Some people think children laugh, babies cry, adults don't do either one. Well, that's a pretty sad way to live, but there are people that feel that way. Sometimes we're hypocritical, and that keeps us at an emotional distance. There's just nobody on my level, so why should I associate with people that are all below my level? Well, Paul's going to talk about that. And for me personally, there aren't that many people below my level. We might be resentful or envious of the joy they're having. And that's being pride or jealous. Somebody gets a promotion and maybe they didn't take it from you, but now their family makes a little bit more than your family. And you say, that don't make me feel good. It should, but it doesn't always. And the last two I jotted down here are somewhat of an emotional depression arena. Some people might just simply be devoid of joy and sorrow. They're just somewhat emotionless. Or they may be depressed and even numb to their own emotions. The last two that I gave you, probably some professional help might be in order, depending upon the severity of it. But the first four seem to me all center around pride. I'm not happy for you because I'm jealous of you, or I'm not happy for you because I wish that I'd gotten it, not you. And those are pretty unchristian characteristics, but they are things that are appropriate to consider. What is the opposite of pride? Well, probably our quickest answer, and it's not a totally wrong answer, would be humility. I think that's a right answer, but it's not right enough. So I'll talk just a little bit about that. One opposite we might think is humility, because humility doesn't think of itself all of the time. It puts self maybe in a better perspective. Does not exalt oneself, but lovingly exalts others. And to the extent that humility would do that, that is a good thing. But it, to me, that's an incomplete description, because that definition of humility doesn't have any Christ in it. Christian humility has to have Christ in it. Strictly speaking, I think you could have atheistic humility. And by atheistic humility, I mean you could be humble, you could put other people first and be humble, but if you don't have Christ in the equation, you're an atheist, at least in your conduct. So let's not confuse Christian humility with atheistic humility. The Christian alternative to self-preoccupation, self-infatuation, self-exaltation is Christ preoccupation, Christ infatuation, and Christ exaltation. The Christian's cure for thinking more highly of themselves than they ought is to have faith in Christ and to turn themselves over to Christ. So being humble is a good thing. It's a right thing, but I don't think it's right enough. I think the Bible teaches us that it has to be a Christ-centered humility and not just a self-deprecating humility. I encounter people that don't attend church or don't even believe in God that seem to me to personify their lives as being humble. They don't come across as proud to me, but they're not Christ-centered. Jesus had empathy and sympathy, and that's what rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those that weep is about. It's sympathy and empathy. He had that at the death of Lazarus. He had compassion for the multitudes. I mentioned the four times in the book of Gospel of Matthew. He replenished the wine at the wedding feast. There may have been some compassion for doing that. His mother asked him to do it, but he might have had some compassion on the people there. And I wonder, how many of those people then turned out to be his enemies before it was all over? Could some of the people at that wedding feast in John chapter 2 actually have been his enemies later on in his ministry? We're not told, but it seems to me to be quite possible. Often our persecutors, our ill-treaters, are non-Christians. And when we sympathize or put ourselves in their place, we will have less difficulty understanding their frame of reference. And I alluded to that in the first hour. When we understand, yes, maybe they're treating us ill, but they don't have the Holy Spirit working in them like you do. They don't have Christ at the center of their lives like hopefully you do. They don't have faith. They don't have hope. They don't have fellow Christians. It doesn't excuse their conduct, but maybe it can help us have a better attitude toward them, as I think Paul is trying to teach us here in Romans chapter 12. We are part of the body of Christ, and so we identify and share with the joy, the sufferings of our brothers and sisters, because their experiences very much affect us. Now we can grasp that, and I think probably do a reasonably good job of that within the family of God. Paul is now saying, expand that to not simply be the way you can sympathize and empathize with your brothers and sisters. Do that in such a way where you can also do that with those who are treating you poorly. We are also not only part of the Christian community, we are part of the human community. And while experiences of unbelievers may not affect us as closely as the things that impact our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we don't know them as well, sometimes they do. And that's part of blessing them rather than cursing them. Masochism is not the call of the day. That's not what Paul is asking us to be called to. But neither is isolationism. You probably know people that pretty much withdraw from other people for fear of being hurt. Well, love is risky business. If you don't love, you're not going to get hurt as often. But if you don't love, you're not going to live as the Lord wants you to live. And I'm not talking about whether you get married or not. That's an important decision, but that's not the issue. Love is a Christian thing that carries risks. You know, Paul told us, don't be anxious, don't worry about things. And then you read his epistles, and he was always seemed to me to be concerned about things. Why? Because he was concerned about the church. He cared. He loved. That just comes with that particular territory. Persecution and cursing also often turn us inward. And we don't want to be connected with those who hurt us. Somebody at the break asked me how the expression, they made their bed, let them lay in it, ties into this. I found that to be a very comforting phrase on occasion. It's kind of the Pontius Pilate, I washed my hands of it, they made their bed, let them lay in it. Well, I think there is sometimes validity to that position, but it certainly is not our primary focus. Our primary focus is to pray for them, bless people, irregardless. Now, there are times when no matter what you do, the person doesn't want help or the person won't accept help. And Paul dusted the dirt off his shoes and went to the next city. There wasn't anything else he could do, at least at that time. But let's not jump to that conclusion prematurely, because it could be a rationalization on our part. Are there times when you would like to just say they made their bed, let them lay in it, so you don't have to do anything? Sure. Are there times when I wanted to do that? Sure. Are there times when I have done that? Yes. But I don't think that's what Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 12. So I've got some work to do. But it is the Spirit of God within us that gives us the power to remain steady and loving, irregardless of our circumstances. I'm not going to have time to touch on this, but I'll just give you this reference. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says to treat unbelievers with grace and speak to them with grace. How we treat. Now, those weren't necessarily persecutors, although they might have been in some case, but this idea of treating them with grace, more than justice, and certainly more than revenge, is a part of our evangelistic effort. Now let me look at verse 16 for just a moment. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceits. This is another interesting statement because I think it is some additional warnings against pride. So we have to consider, what does that have to do with persecution? Well, in the latter part of that 16th verse, it says, be not wise in your own conceits. The New King James says, I think, be not wise in your own opinions. King James, NIV, use the word conceits. ESV uses the word, be not wise in your own sight. I think Paul is saying, don't consider that you necessarily have all of the answers. In a sense, in chapter 11, verse 28, Paul is saying unbelieving Israel was an enemy of the church, but it's what allowed the gospel to come to the Gentiles. And if you study chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, you see that picture. So yes, maybe they were the enemies of the church, but in one sense, they were a blessing to the church because that brought the gospel to the Gentiles. It goes along with what Paul said in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. It goes along to his point in Romans 9:17 that Pharaoh, an enemy of God's people, was used to glorify God. And in Romans 8:28, how the gospel came to the Gentiles, somewhat stimulated or promoted by the unbelief of the Jews. But Paul now is warning the church, warning us, against the danger of looking down on the Jews. He's telling the Gentiles in chapter 11, don't look down on the Jews because in a interesting sense, you owe them a debt of gratitude for that bringing the gospel to you. And I think Paul here now in chapter 12, verse 16, is warning us about righteous indignation or pride and arrogance regarding those who persecute us as simply our enemies. I don't like to have enemies, and in one sense, I hope you don't have enemies, other than that's a reflection of you standing for the truth, which I think is going to cause you to have some enemies. But I have found I can learn more sometimes from people who don't like me than people who do like me. Which do I prefer? Obviously, I prefer people who do like me. But people who do like me might be concerned for my feelings. People who don't like me aren't concerned about my feelings and sometimes are more honest and tell me things I need to hear rather than things I want to hear. Do I like compliments better than rebukes? Of course. But I can tell you personally, I remember a rebuke a lot longer than I remember a compliment. Even if it's not a valid rebuke, I remember it. And there have been plenty of them that are valid. There is no distinctions within the church. There's no racial, there's no social, no economics, no educational distinctions within the church. There are not respecters of persons, as James talks about in James chapter 2, verse 1. Now let me just comment on a couple of things here in verse 16 and maybe 17, and then I'll open it up for a few comments. Be of the same mind, be not high-minded, or mind not high things. What does it mean, mind not high things? Well, one person that I read that I thought had a good idea, he simply said, don't think changing a diaper or wiping drool or cleaning up messes is below you. Because it's not. Ordinary tasks are our work. Don't think you're above them. If Paul and Jesus and Peter had been at the community center Sunday afternoon, would they have helped set up the chairs and tables? Well, obviously, I can't answer that for sure, but I think they would have. I don't think they would have said, well, you people do that, we're above that. Ordinary tasks are the work, not being high-minded. Then it talks about condescend to men of low estates. The King James just doesn't do a very good job on that, because I don't even know what that means without some help. The, pardon me, the New King James says, associate with the humble. And I think that's the meaning, but it's a lot easier. But the word associate with the humble is really doesn't capture even the thought. That word associate, synagogo, is only found two other times in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, Barnabas is carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. And that's the word that's used, to be carried away with Peter's hypocrisy. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, people were carried away with errors and lawless and sinlessness. It means to be carried away with, not just associate with. It means have your focus on people that are humble. Be carried away. Get with them. Be moved by things that are of low estate, not simply things that are of high estate. And all this has to do with what Brad talked about yesterday, the transforming of our mind. When we transformed and renew our mind, verse 2, then we have a totally different outlook on life. When we struggle with these things in our lesson today, I wonder if how transformed our minds are. At least there's a place for some self-examination. I'll just leave it at that way for sake of brevity. These are some of the Christian uniquenesses. Without them, there's little difference between our life and an unsaved life. Taking vengeance on those that hurt you, you don't have to be a Christian to do that. You could do that before you accepted the Lord. Isn't the acceptance of God supposed to change us? Well, absolutely. That's a rhetorical question. But if in our actions here it doesn't, in our congregations, the development of cliques or elitism is absolutely forbidden by scriptures. But it happens. We need to be very careful about that. A stratification along worldly distinctions, regardless of how comfortable and natural such divisions feel. Yes, there are divisions, but Christian love must resist and tear those down. Every member in the Lord's body is a sacred person. Every Christian, the brother of every other Christian. Every unbeliever is created in the image of God. I had an interesting thing happen to me yesterday, and I wasn't going to share this with you, but obviously I changed my mind. I was up here giving the invitation yesterday, and there was four or five younger boys behind here, and one of them was, I think, by his dad. And as I was talking, he leaned over to his dad and said, "Who's that?" And his dad said, "That's John Lee." And then his son said, "Is he important?" And his dad told me later, I didn't know how to answer him. Well, I know the right answer. It's no. But in a sense, we're all important because we're the children of God. But I just thought that was an interesting observation of that young man, and he may be more insightful than most of us are. Now I want to look at verse 17, and then I will pause for a few comments. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honestly in the sight of men. Now Paul is transitioning from the mental approach to the concept of doing for them. Not just blessing them mentally or praying for them, but now rolling up our sleeves and doing what we can for those that don't treat us as well as we might like. Recompense or repay no one evil for evil is the natural result of verse 9. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy, and abhor that which is evil. If we do verse 9, we got verse 17 under our belt. Paul must have thought, well, they might not have got it on verse 9, so let's go back and repeat this just a little bit. Revenge is simply the perpetuation of sin, because revenge is always evil. In my wildest mental gymnastics, I can't make revenge acceptable. Justice, punishment, in the right frame, yes. Revenge, no, because that's a person taking that justice and punishment into their own hands. And Paul tells us several reasons why revenge is always wrong. Number one, chapter 13, that's the business of punishing lawbreakers of the civil government. Number two, in verse 18, revenge promotes hostility rather than peace. You did this to me, so I'll do this to you, so you'll do something more to me, and we've got this vicious circle. Revenge also usurps a task that belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And in verse 21, I believe he's telling us, vengeance succumbs to evil rather than overcoming evil with good. Revenge almost always extends the punishment beyond the crime. You know that, well, I know you know it. The passage that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That passage, I believe, is as much restrictive as it is allowative. And what I mean by that, it doesn't simply mean if someone does you wrong, you can do them wrong. It limits the wrong even in the old law you could do. Someone knocks your tooth out, you can't chop off their arm. Maybe you could knock their tooth out, but the punishment has to fit the crime. Now, I'm not advocating that we do that today under the Christian dispensation, but that is sometimes used as, well, they did this to me, so I have the right to do this to them. Let's be awfully careful about that, because I think that passage is God trying to cause us to be not get carried, even then, for them not to get carried away in their civil government. Under the Mosaical law, the civil government was part of the Mosaical law. It was structured different. Here, the Christian dispensation, the civil law is separate from the Christian law. Hopefully it's compatible with it, but the civil laws of this country are not part of the New Testament. We're just told to obey them unless they contradict the laws of God. And the old law, and the Mosaical law, a lot of the punishments for various crimes were spelled out in the Mosaical law, because the civil and the religious laws were under one umbrella. Also in verse 17, it says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do things in such a way as they will be honorable. Not only be right, do right, but have it seen as right. That's what Paul is saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, says a similar thought. Providing or taking pains to honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, we're not going to please men all of the time. You and I know that. But our subject here is, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So we have to consider, to the extent we can, the thoughts of other men and women toward our actions. Otherwise, where's the salt of the earth? Where's the light of the world? Christianity sometimes produces some of the most rude, obtuse, obnoxious people in the world. Just because you've been baptized does not make you polite. It ought to, but it doesn't. And you and I both know rude and impolite people that maybe Christians. God will do the judging there. But Christianity frees us from self, must free us from self preoccupation. and gives us then room to fill our minds with honorable things. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4. He said, don't be anxious for these things. Free your mind of these things, so that in verse 8 he says, and fill your mind with these virtuous things. Until we get some things out of our mind, we don't have room for the right things in our mind. And that's that transforming of the mind. I'm going to pause now, because if I don't, I won't. And I can't take 10 minutes, but I'll take a couple of minutes. If somebody has a comment, and Eric had a comment on verse 17 that he held, and since he's always brief, I'll be happy to call on him.
Since I had to wait, now I've got two comments. But
no, you don't.
Yeah. Well, the one that you're going to be expecting is one of the things that we need to remember is that this, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, this struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual struggle. And we can sometimes be blinded by our own physicality and the physicality of the individual who may be offending us in front of us, but they're broke like we're broke. We're all broke.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things in regards to the prayer of Stephen, is that Stephen was not a perfect man, but because he was allowing the Spirit to channel the Spirit of Christ through him, then he was able to reach out to another broke Paul, who was Saul, and be able potentially to plant that seed where down the line, even though he was his persecutor and his executor, if you will, he became one of God's children as well. So it's easy to lose sight of what the real battle is. The real battle isn't the one in front of you in regards to the flesh. It's something more. And if we can remind ourselves of that, and that other person's broke like we are and or once was, but for the grace of God, then we should be more likely to have a heart for them.
Okay, thank you. And Eric and I did have a brief moment to chat about that a little bit at the break, because I wanted to see if his comment was good enough to take time to consider. And it was. And he's absolutely right. When he says the battle is not against flesh and blood, by that I think he was meaning, and don't let me put words in your mouth, our battle is really not against the person that's persecuting us. The battle is against flesh and blood, but it's our flesh and blood that we're battling. It's our human instincts that we're battling. So I thought that was an excellent comment, and despite my jesting with him, I thought that was a very important comment to be made. I'll take one more.
I wanted to share with you one thing we became aware of one time. We go down to Silver Dollar City a lot, and we know people that work in Silver Dollar City as well as in the campground. I don't know how many of you have been down there at for their gospel fest. We went once. Music was great. Crowds were terrible. The people who work there make the comment about that group of people. They are the most rude and entitled people we find all year long. And I think that's interesting to consider. This is supposed to be a group of Christians. We do have the responsibility to live our life better than that.
Yeah, it's just something we need to be aware of. I've had more than one Christian employer say they really don't like hiring Christians. And that didn't make sense to me, but what they then told me is they often feel entitled and that they don't have to go by the rules of other people and they have a privileged insight. Now, it would seem to me like having a Christian workforce would be great if we're all functioning together. But we need to be, we're not privileged. We're privileged to be Christians, but we don't have rights that we should take advantage of in an arrogant or prideful way. That's too bad to hear that, but I believe you, Fred. Let's look at verse 18. If it be possible, we finally got to our assignment. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now from verse 18 to 21, the two most popular phrases are if it be possible and heaping coals upon their head. Those are the two phrases in these last verses that we're naturally going to like. Why? Because if it possible is an out. It's just, they're just impossible. I can't live peaceably with them. Well, That's a possibility, and that's why Paul puts it in here. But we need to be very careful that that's not our default setting. Calvin is just impossible. I'm not even going to try to get along with him. That's not a Christian default setting. And I just happened to be looking at Calvin. I could have said anybody. Yes. Remember in Matthew 5, it says, if you have aught against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile yourself with him. Now, we don't put gifts at the altar in the same thing. What that means is, don't come and try to worship God when you're all fuming and steamed up about a brother in Christ. Why? Because you're going to sit there all thinking about him and not thinking about God. You ever come to church upset? Well, you can either say yes or you can lie, because we all have. And it is a terrible distraction to worship. And so Jesus said, don't do that. Go and do whatever you can to reconcile it. Now, if you go and you try your best and you pray about it and the other person won't reconcile, I think this is where the if possible comes in. But let's make sure we put our full effort behind it and not use this as an out. How many congregations would still be together or would be bigger and stronger than they are today if everybody reconciled with their brother before the next Lord's Day? Rather than having scabs and festers. And I'm not talking at you. I'm talking with you. You know, because I struggle with this. You ever wished a brother and sister would just leave? Well, sometimes that's best for the congregation if it's a doctrinal or disruptive effort. But that can't be our fallback. It's not our default setting. To use a little bit of computer lingo, which I just exhausted. I remember getting a phone call one Wednesday night from a brother who thought he had offended me in the parking lot by something he said. I don't even remember what he said. It wasn't even close to offending. But I appreciated that he called to make sure. And we didn't have that hanging over his... And it was, he needed to have that. I tried not to laugh at him because I admired him. But I don't even remember what it was. It was just something But he got to thinking about it. But I said, that is so right. That is so right. Well, the second one we like, the putting the coals on their head, because that does appeal to our human justice. I don't think it appeals to our Christian grace, but I do think it appeals to our human justice. We're not sure what that phrase, heaping coals upon their head, came from. There apparently might have been an Egyptian custom where if someone repented, they would carry a basket of coals on their head as a sign of repentance. There seems to be a few other customs in the first century that Paul may have been referring to, but irregardless of whether he took it from one of those customs, it carries the idea of some guilt and shame for one's conduct. And we'll get to that in a little bit more detail in a little bit more. Paul's telling us not to strike back. As I was doing some work on this, I ran across an illustration. It may be a true story. I can't verify it. But an old preacher had received some criticism from people in his congregation. And seemingly, probably, some of it was valid. I don't know if it was all valid, but some of it was valid. And this old preacher knew this passage about live peaceably, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So he gets up one Sunday morning and starts his sermon. And he says, I'm not going to respond or answer you back, because I know vengeance is the Lord. But in my prayer life, I'm going to pray, Lord, sick 'em. I thought that was an interesting phrase. Lord, sick 'em. You ever had that thought? Okay, I can't do it. I turn it over to you, God, but sick 'em. It's a little bit like one of the martyrs in Revelations. They said, Lord, why have you not yet taken vengeance on those that have killed us? Now, I haven't found a translation that puts sick 'em in there, but I think the thought is there. Well, that's not the attitude, nor is that the thought that we want to have. We are not to start quarrels, And we are not accountable for assaults that come to us, be they verbal or physical, but we are accountable for how we react to those assaults. That's the key. Christianity is not proven by the fact that people persecute you. Christianity is proven by how we react to those persecutions. Being persecuted is not a virtue. I'm not asking us to go out here and be persecuted if it's unnecessary. But when it comes, how we react to it, that's what Paul, I believe, is saying. And it does not free us from Galatians 6:1, where we're to restore one another in the spirit of meekness when that is ever possible. Jesus tells us, the Gospels tell us, the New Testament tells us that the point, the Gospel is a gospel of peace. But sometimes it's going to set father and mother against son and daughter. And when peace is disrupted in our lives, what is the usual cause? Well, I jotted down two things, but I think I only jotted down one. When peace is disrupted, the cause is usually sin or self. And the more I think about that, those are synonymous terms. Because every sin I can think of is people serving themselves rather than serving God. It's the I want. It's the I rights. The terms of peace that Jesus offered are not always pleasant to our human intentions. I wrote down a quote here from Martin Luther, and I'm going to take time to read it. It's not that long, and there's a lot of things that Martin Luther wrote that I disagree with, but I'll give anybody credit if they write something I do agree with. It's kind of in that old English, but I didn't want to quote him and paraphrase it at the same time. He wrote, "Observe when our natural reason takes a look at married life. She turns up her nose and says, 'Must I rock the baby? Must I wash the diapers? Must I make its bed and smell its stench? Stay up at nights with it when it cries? Heal its rashes and its sores?'" What does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, it looks upon all those insignificant, distasteful, despised duties in the spirit, and it is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest of gold and jewels. It says, "Oh, how gladly I will do these things, through the duties, though the duties may even be more insignificant and unpleasant. Neither frost nor heat, drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in your sight, O Lord. With all his angels and creating creatures are smiling, not because the Father is washing diapers, but because he is doing it in Christian faith." End quote. There is no task too low for us. There is no individual too wicked that if we can't help them, we should. There is no curse that we shouldn't bless the person in terms of wanting what is best for them because it's pleasant, because they deserve it. Absolutely not. But because it's in the spirit of what the Lord has asked us. This gets back to grace. Grace is not dispensed on the worthiness of the recipient. If it were, none of us would receive grace. And we don't dispense grace to those who persecute us based upon their worthiness to receive it. We dispense it based upon God graciously gave it to us, and therefore we share it as best we can. It has nothing to do with the worthiness of the recipient. It has everything to do with the source of it, God, and our particular mindset. Paul then gives us some additional reasons not to take vengeance in verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" Vengeance does not belong to us. To treat men with kindness rather than vengeance is a way to move them, maybe to the Lord. To stoop to vengeance, verse 21, is to ourselves be overcome with evil. Now that phrase, "vengeance is mine, I will repay," comes from Deuteronomy 32 and 35. Again, it's not a new concept. It's a reminded concept that we get here by Paul. Revenge, however, does not promote peace. It promotes hostility. And peace is our calling. Jesus taught, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Acts 10:36, Ephesians 2:14-17. We have the gospel of peace. James writes in James 1:20, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, the wrath of God is different than anger. The wrath of God is a settled anger upon sin that is expressed in repayment of suitable vengeance. God's reaction to sin and your and my reactions to sins are not the same. Now, we may mature so that we abhor it like God wants us to. But you and I have a choice as to how we're going to react to sin. We can like it. We can hate it. God doesn't have a choice. And that does not lessen His supremacy. God has to hate sin because of His nature. God can't like sin ever. You and I can't. We've got choice. God's nature makes sin abhorrent to Him. So His wrath has to come on those who are sinful. It's not that He doesn't love them. I think hell will be full of people God loves. But He cannot tolerate sin. You and I do it every day. Well, we do it often. Some do it every day. It's not our fine moment. But God can't do it. You know, it's just like God can't lie. Why? Because it's against His nature. You and I can lie and do it. But God gives us these verses because He knows it's hard. He knows it's unnatural. And to it, He also does it so that we can, if we'll follow these verses, relieve ourselves of the burden of grudges and unforgivingness. If you have someone that you have not forgiven, that you still hold a grudge, someone that you need to bless rather than curse, according to these verses, and you have not done it, you are chained to them. They may be dead, but you're chained to them. God's given us these verses for our good. Free yourself of that so that God can forgive you. Okay, I'm going to pause. We've got several minutes. I've got other material, but I want to give you a chance for comments and questions that you might have. And if you have them, we'll spend a little bit of time on them. And if you don't have them, we won't spend any time on them.
This is Eric from Prince Road. I've thought in regards to the heaping burning coals on his head in the context back in Proverbs chapter 25, potentially as being for purification of thought, where in doing these good things, it gives the other individual reason for pause as to what they're doing. In the same regard, you've made several references to the Sermon on the Mount, both directly and indirectly, today, in this regard, in regards to this passage. And Mahatma Gandhi was once asked what he thought of Jesus. And he says, "I think very much of your Jesus." It was a Western journalist. "I think very much of your Jesus, but I think very little of your Christians." Yeah. In the same vein, where he made the basis of his nonviolent protestation, he readily admitted he based that on the Sermon on the Mount. And we can see in that the power of the word when he didn't exalt Jesus as Lord and Savior, King of all kings, but just the teaching alone has great power in it. How much more power if we give ourselves over to Christ in the Spirit can this not have in our lives and in the lives of those that we touch?
Right, and Eric is right. There are some passages in the Old Testament. I didn't read them yet. Psalms 140:10, Psalms 11:6, that talk about burning coals upon them, sometimes as punishment. But I take this passage here in verse 20 to be probably the result of feeding them, the result of giving them drink, the result of treating them kindly that they don't expect, hopefully will bring a sense of repentance and change in their lives. I don't take this, Paul is saying, well, do that so that you're going to feel good when they suffer. I think it's a hopefulness that it will have a positive effect. Whether that's what Paul had in mind, those passages in the Old Testament or the Egyptian, it really doesn't matter. I think the thought is essentially the same. Dan Green.
I'd like to go back and connect verse 16 with verse 18, the idea of living peaceably. The NIV translates it, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And if we look at the example of Jesus, he demonstrated how to interact with people because he did it regardless of a race or a handicap or rich or poor, male or female. And so I believe that's part of the challenge that we have is to enter into another person's circumstances and consider what would we do if we were in that circumstance. If we were on food stamps and getting $14 a month and trying to survive, what would we do? Where's our compassion? And I think that, to me, really brings that passage about how do we deal with the lowly. Well, I need to really look at where they live before I begin making decisions about them.
Right. Thank you. I didn't say it quite that way, but I think verse 16, be of the same mind, not be high-minded, carries the thought of stop and put your, like Dan said, put yourself in that other person's shoes, and it may help you be more compassionate. And we all could use more compassion. Now, when we say compassion, we're not saying tolerate slothfulness and sin, but things happen that people are out of people's control. I remember that passage where Jesus says to Peter, Satan wants to have you, but then he says, and I'm paraphrasing, but when you come through this trial, you'll be able to convert or help your brothers. Some of you have gone through things I'm never going to go through. I'm not glad you went through them. Loss of a child, loss of a mate, whatever. But you're in a position to help people that are going through that in ways better than some of us who might know the verses but don't know the life experience. So it can be a good thing. It can be a useful thing. Maybe that's the best term I could have. Where are you at, Dace? Okay.
One of Paul's great enemies was a man he calls Alexander the Coppersmith. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:14 that this man did him much harm. And it's that next sentence that's, I think, a good example. May the Lord repay him according to his works. If you think about it, that could go either way. If Alexander were to repent, the Lord would repay him in a positive way. Should he not repent, though, there's certain judgment. So that's to me, that's Paul living out what he's talking about at the end of Romans 12, that entrusting vengeance or even reward to the hands of the one who is qualified to execute it.
Sure.
But then he goes on to warn Timothy. He says, you also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So it seems to me like Paul has perhaps forgiven this man, and yet by the same token also recognize that this man is still a threat to the church.
Right. And I put the category of a threat to the church different a little bit than a threat to me. And I don't know just how to draw that line, but I think we as individuals are to be very... we're to do what we just studied. But when there's a threat to the church, that to me is ratcheted up, because that if it's a true threat to the church, then we're into doctrinal areas, and I think we all hopefully take the church as a very precious thing. I will react more emotionally violent to a threat to the church than I will a threat to myself. I don't know that that's good. I'm just telling you the way I am. I just when I see what I think are threats to the church, it just ratchets things up in me. But I don't like threats to me, but they're so insignificant. They're so insignificant. Anybody else? Okay. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let your enemy's hostilities produce hostility in you. If they do, they win. If they don't, you win. Easy to say, hard to do. Paul, in a sense, is addressing here the whole victim mentality of our day. People doing evil and then blaming somebody else for it. You and I, each one of us, have control over how we act and how we react. Nobody can cause you to curse your enemies. And nobody can bless your enemies for you. These verses are very individual in their execution. But don't give other people the power over you by reacting in a way that is inappropriate. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, talking there about Jesus, it says, He was opposed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Not a bad example. We're not talking about letting people trample all over us. There is probably times when we can fall back on our rights. Paul did that as a Roman citizen on occasion. You're doing this, well, remember, I'm a Roman citizen. He called that to order. But as much as lieth in us, as much as we can do, I think the scripture is telling us to respond in a positive way, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 and 13, we are told love is always victorious. Love does not mean tolerance of sin. We still have to obviously stand up for that, and those of you that know me know that I feel very strongly about that, as I hope you do. But so many of the things that account are not issues of sin on our part or even within our congregations. They are issues of judgment. Sometimes they're issues of preference. But we're called to be the salt of the earth, and we are called to be the light of the world. If you don't have anything else, I've got 5 minutes, and I'm going to go to, I want to do two things, so I have to do them rather briefly. When somebody criticizes you, that may be not persecuting you quite in the way of our lesson, but when somebody criticizes you or me, we need to consider it. You know, it's possible they're right. It's just possible that you and I deserve some criticism. So I urge all of us, whether it's from our enemies or for those that love us, listen to it, consider it, analyze it to see if it's valid, and also look for common themes. If you get multiple people giving you kind of the same input, that makes it even more likely that there's something to it. But then respond to it. If it's valid, let's alter our conduct. If it's not valid, then we can bless those that curse us. But either way, we will be the better for it. It was Thomas Jefferson that says, if you get angry, count to 10. If you get very angry, count to 1,000. Mark Twain says, if you get angry, count to 4. And if you get very angry, swear. Well, that's the human reaction, but it's not the godly reaction. The other comment I wanted to make comes from John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is just one of the places where Jesus was persecuted, ridiculed, hated, whatever you want. And you could turn to almost any chapter in the Gospels and probably find an example of this. But in John chapter 7, Jesus is in Galilee. He's not in Judea. because it says in verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. There was a contract out on Jesus' life. Probably nobody here has had a contract out on your life. But we've had people trying to do us difficulty. Even his physical brothers, who weren't persuaded of his messiahship until after the resurrection in Acts chapter, and toward the ascension in Acts chapter 1, said, why don't you go down to Judea? That's the very place where the Jews were going to try to kill him. So Jesus has the multitudes against him. He has his physical brothers against him. He has the Jews against him. And yet in verses 6 through 8, Jesus simply says, my time is not yet come. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are of evil. Go ye up to the feast, and I will not go. My point is, Jesus had all of this persecution, hatred, life-threatening experiences around him, and yet he responds very calmly. And we find later in this chapter, he does go up to Jerusalem. But he doesn't blow a gasket. He doesn't lose his cool. He responds to it as you would expect him to respond. And he responds to it in a way in which he is, pardon me, our example. I've got 2 minutes, so I'll give anybody a chance to make a comment. If not, I'll just give you an extra 2 minutes while the kids come up. I know I've said this before, probably when I'm up here. This always reminds me of when grade school, it's recess time, and the teacher says, anybody got another comment? And there was always that one smart kid that would always raise his hand and take your recess time away. And I didn't always bless him. Sometimes I probably cursed him. But you've been very attentive. So we'll just wait for the classes to come back up, and then we'll proceed.